Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today as we continue in our look at the book of Acts. As we begin, let us open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your goodness and grace in our lives. We ask that your Spirit will illuminate what we look at this day as your words to us, that we might receive and take seriously, and that you might apply these words to our own lives as we seek to grow in faith, hope, and love. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we concluded covering the section of chapter 3 and chapter 4 as we looked at the miracle that Peter did with the lame man as they went to the temple to pray, as they faced the persecution from the Sanhedrin, from the religious leaders of Israel, and how they stood up to that persecution boldly, and how they went back to the church, shared what had happened, and the church's response was, "We've got to pray." And they prayed boldly. They called out to God. God answered their prayer. And now we are moving forward with that context. And we see the result of the prayer based on the reaction of people in the church as they come together. So we're picking up at the very end of chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now going on into chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And this is a story of the section of scripture is one of inspiration, of unity, and an understanding of stewardship, and also an alarming expression of God's judgment. And how are we to understand all this together? So we'll begin with Acts chapter, again, 4, beginning in verse 32. "And we're told all the believers were one in heart and mind." And right there we see the emphasis on the importance of Christian unity. They were of one heart and mind. Why? Well, that takes us back to chapter 2, where we read, after people had come together in faith, after Peter's sermon, They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they had one unified proclamation of the word and of the teaching from the apostles that they knew was from God, that Jesus had called these men to lead the church, and they were teaching what Jesus had called them to teach and bore witness to Jesus' resurrection. So they were united in the teaching and understanding of what Christ had done, and they came together in fellowship, sharing life together, to the breaking of bread, taking seriously Jesus' call as a sacrament of communion, and they were committed to a life of prayer. All these elements together united their minds and their heart around their relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're told everyone was filled with awe at many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And in performing these wonders and signs, the apostles were affirming the word that God had given to them. God was affirming through the apostles with these miraculous signs and wonders the words he had given them to proclaim to the people. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. So here we are in chapter 2. Now we're picking that up again in chapter 4. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. And what was their attitude of everyone? They with glad and sincere hearts, they were praising God. So they were unified as a community of faith around the teaching of the apostles, of the sharing of life and fellowship, of the breaking of bread, remembering what Jesus had done for them, and praying together to their Heavenly Father. And then no one claimed, getting back to our text in chapter 4, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Now, it's important to realize that this is not teaching that Christianity promotes communism or socialism. We see that early on, when we're told later on, from time to time, people sold their properties. And it's very clear from the text that the possessions that they had were their own, legally and in fact, but in their hearts and their minds, they understood that they were stewards of everything that they had. Everything they had was a gift of God to be used for God's purposes, for the church, for his people, for the community. The idea of stewardship is that what I have, I am charged to use those things that I have, the blessings I've received, an effort to use those gifts in a way that accomplish the purpose of the master, the one whom they belong to. And so all that we have belongs to God. That's the Christian conviction of stewardship. All that we have is on loan from God that we can enjoy, but we're also then called to be mindful about how we steward those gifts and those resources that God has blessed us with. It's not just for our own purpose. We have received them, as we read in the letter to Timothy, that God has given these blessings and these resources for our enjoyment, but also to be a blessing to others, to point others to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we see right off the bat that here is an attitude of the heart and of the mind that shapes and directs the actions of the early church, both as a community and as individuals. So that's important to see. Unity and stewardship leads off this part. And then we're told, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as we've seen from the start of this letter, of this writing of the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is front and center. And that's the emphasis and the testimony of the apostles. Of course, they bring in Jesus' life and his death as central and key, realizing that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, all of that was pointless and futile. And I love this next phrase, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And that's another teaching of Scripture, a wonderful Christian principle that is summed up in the big theological word sanctification. The idea that God is at work in our hearts, helping us become more like Jesus, helping us become more and more the person He's created us to be as a follower of Jesus Christ, as His dearly beloved child. And so God is at work in their life by His grace. And so Luke understands, he's giving this account, that it's by God's grace and His work in the life of the church that these wonderful things are happening with unity and with stewardship. And the outworking and the result was that there was no needy person among the group. And here we see a beautiful picture where faithful stewardship expressed in sacrificial love is demonstrated by proportionately giving what they had to meet the needs of others. You know, genuine needs where they could see as they shared life together, maybe this person had an illness that was really impacting their ability to have an income. Maybe there was some kind of family dynamic, something had happened where they were poorer than the rest of the group. They were in need financially. People could see that, and they responded generously to help build up and lift up a person or their families. And we're told from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. And again, that emphasizes, and going back to the fact that people just didn't sell everything they had and create one big commune and have nothing of their own and just lump it together with the apostles. They still owned property, but they were generous and they were attentive to the needs of others and freely gave of the resources to help meet others' needs. So from time to time, as there was need, they sold their lands or houses and they brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And going back to the idea of God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, I think back to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, where he says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." If God is not at work in our lives, if God is not moving and shaping our hearts to be generous and caring and loving, then we are stuck with where we are. But as God works within us, it moves us beyond where we are to a greater reality and a greater character to whom God has called us to be, and how we live that out as a tangible witness to the world. Jesus talks about how we do our good works, not that we get the glory or the credit, but people realize that as a Christ follower, the good things that we do, if they understand that properly, and as we seek to give credit to God, God gets the glory. And we can be that light on the hill pointing to God. So we see here in this first section, sacrificial love in action, and notice that it was voluntary. There was no manipulation, there was no arm twisting or undue pressure to give. It was a simple voluntary act out of who that community was and who they were becoming. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about. John Stott uses the phrase, the solidarity of love. And we also see here that the Holy Spirit, which Paul again talks about in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 5, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts the love of God. And the idea that the Apostle Paul gives, it's not like God has this little dropper that he gives a drop of God's love here and a little bit drop of God's love here, and then maybe a little bit later down on in the week, another little drop of God's love. But the idea is a picture of a gushing waterfall just overflowing from God into our hearts, filling us up like a flood just washing over us. So it's a beautiful picture of how God works in our hearts and enables us to love in ways that we otherwise would not be able to do. And then as we see, we have an example where Luke brings in a man named Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles call Barnabas. And we'll meet Barnabas as we go through the book of Acts for a while. And Barnabas clearly had a reputation of being a person of compassion and care. He had been given the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And that is a wonderful gift. We can all think back in our own lives where someone who was kind enough to offer a word of encouragement, maybe when we were discouraged, maybe when we were struggling, when we experienced some setbacks, and there's like, you know, really, what's the point? And you get a word of encouragement, someone that just isn't blowing smoke and throwing out platitudes that are meaningless, but really offers a sense of encouragement that helps ground us and gives us the strength and the energy to go forward in our lives. And we're told that he sold his field and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. And again, with the idea of God graciously working in the lives of those people, that this is an act of loving, extravagant generosity, which flowed out of who Barnabas was, who he is, because the picture here is not that Joseph or Barnabas had to grit his teeth and say, "Oh, I guess, you know, the right thing to do and to be, you know, spiritual is to sell this property and lay it down at the apostles' feet. I'm going to do this with a lot of reservation, but probably what I ought to do." No, there's a sense that it flows out of who he is, and it's with joy that God has blessed him in such a way that he can participate in the life of the community and bring the proceeds of the sale of that land and give it to the apostles freely and joyfully. We know the Bible teaches that God loves a cheerful giver. But now we move into chapter 5. And the word "now," the first word in chapter 5, some have translated "but." So here we see a clear contrast between Barnabas's love offering, freely given, joyfully expressed, and now we see the contrast between a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They also sold a piece of property. So stopping right there, it looks like we're dealing with another wonderful, generous scenario. At that point, what they're doing matches up exactly with what Barnabas did. But then it goes on, and we're told, with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So now the story takes a twist, and we can clearly see the contrast and the motivation from Barnabas to Ananias and Sapphira. And it's interesting that the Greek word that we translate "keep back" is actually the Greek word to misappropriate. And it's used also in the New Testament one other time, indicating something that's being stolen, of stealing. And so commentators think that apparently maybe Ananias and Sapphira had made a commitment to the apostles that they would sell this land. So it was a sense of a contractual agreement, not that it was extorted from them, something that they voluntarily went into and said, "This is what we are going to do. It's a commitment. We pledge the proceeds from this land, and we're going to do this." So we realize that we're seeing now dishonesty and deception taking place. And so after Ananias lays the money at Peter's feet, Peter says to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Now, stopping right there, that is a startling passage. And it's not that Ananias is demon-possessed, but he's saying that the influence of Satan, the principalities of this world have influenced you in such a way that it has filled your heart, for out of the heart, Jesus says, come the acts of human beings. So this Satan representing, and I certainly, the early church believed, and I certainly believe, that there is a literal satanic being. It's not just a vague expression of evil. But the idea here is not that Satan or a demon possessed Ananias, but that the influence of Satan in the world and in trying to go into the lives of the believers, he influenced the motivation of Ananias' heart and filled it to a point where Ananias, rather than being generous, became greedy. And Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. It's like, Ananias, it's no big deal to pull one over on me. You can trick me. You can deceive me. I can't read. Only God knows the heart. I don't. But in what you've done, it's not about deceiving me or the church. You have ultimately lied to the Holy Spirit. And you've kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Again, the idea, you kept back for yourself something that you had committed to give before. And then he goes on to say, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? So again, you see back that this is not about communism or socialism. Peter is saying the land was yours. You were under no obligation to sell it. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It was at your discretion what you wanted to do before you made the commitment. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So Peter again emphasizes the fact that what you've done was a lie to God. And we don't want to miss the fact that in chapter 3, Peter says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 4, you've lied to God. And so again, we see the Holy Spirit being considered as a part of the Trinity, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, Peter is focusing not primarily on the dishonesty that you may have stolen from God. He is focusing on the hypocrisy of Ananias right here. Hypocrisy is the big issue for Peter. Ananias was wanting to be seen as a generous person in the community, maybe a pillar in the community, so he was wanting to give the appearance of that while really keeping some of the money for himself, while saying, I've really given it all to the church. So it was the hypocrisy of public posturing rather than his private integrity in his soul. And Jesus has a lot to say about hypocrisy. If we just go through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see Jesus is very compassionate towards sinners. And of course, hypocrisy is a sin, but apparently for Jesus, it is on another level. Because take, for example, the woman who's caught in adultery that they bring to Jesus in John's gospel. And Jesus is very compassionate, and he says to her, woman, who accuses you? And she goes, no one, Lord. He goes, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Jesus says, I have come not for the healthy, but for the sick, for those who are sinners I have come for. And time again, Jesus gives grace and invitation to the sinner. But for someone who's involved with hypocrisy, especially the religious leaders of the day, they get the full brunt of Jesus' condemnation for their behaviors. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he says, be careful to practice your righteousness in front of others. Oh, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus sort of lays it out. Then he gives three examples: giving, prayer, and fasting. And he says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. So that's what Ananias and Sapphira were looking for, to be honored, to be propped up by others for their great spirituality and their sacrificial love, which was a fraud. Jesus goes on to say, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others." And then in fasting, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting." But then as we get closer to the cross, as Jesus makes this pronouncement upon the religious leaders, there's like seven woes in chapter 23. If you have a moment, go back and read chapter 23, and you'll see Jesus come with full holy fury on the hypocritical religious leaders of the day. And we hear the words meek and mild Jesus, the child of Bethlehem, born in a manger. Well, when you read chapter 23, you won't be thinking meek and mild Jesus. But just as an example, in chapter 3, one of the woes is, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." What an indictment. And he goes on to say, "In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And we get the word hypocrisy, there's the Greek word for that, and it's taken from the Greek theater. And when the actors were playing different roles as a part of the play, they would put on masks that represented their character. And so they would act out that character with that mask on, and oftentimes they would play multiple roles, so then they would need to go and they would have to change their mask and grab another mask to represent another character and now play that person, same person wearing a different mask. So the idea is someone who's wearing a mask to give the appearance of something that they are not. And hypocrisy is not something that's unintentional. Hypocrisy in God's eyes is something that is done intentionally to deceive others, to gain an advantage, or to create a favorable impression that will stand that person in good stead. And so he says, so he makes it clear that the money was yours, you didn't have to do this, but you did it and you lied to God as a part of that. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. God didn't even wait for a response from Ananias. He knew what was Ananias' heart. And we're told, "And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him." I mean, this is a very unsettling and alarming account. I mean, I think back today, and there are so many financial scandals in the church, and embezzlement, and misappropriation of funds, and in terms of commitment and giving and all that. Thankfully, God is gracious, and what was happening in the first century, God apparently seems to maybe be more patient with where we are today. We have God's written word, the miracles and wonders performed by the apostles that accompanied the word back in the first century. Not saying they still don't happen and God doesn't bring those about in different settings, but they don't happen like they did in the first century with the original apostles. And of course, great fear seized upon the community. Now keep in mind the context. The first threat to the church was outside persecution, where the Sanhedrin hauled Peter and John before them, threatened them not to preach about Jesus Christ, and warned them sternly that it would be bad things would happen if they did. So under threat, they went back to the community, they prayed, they were emboldened to continue the mission. So the outside threat, and again, the idea of Satan working against God's purposes in the world, working against God's church, that outward physical threat of intimidation and persecution did not stop the early church. So the idea is then, okay, so Satan now working, going from the outside, moving to the inside, where he seeks to corrupt the church from within with hypocrisy and with greed and with dishonesty. And so, you know, God brings this judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, in the sense as Luke included this, to be a warning to those who follow Christ, who embrace Christ and profess Christ and proclaim Christ, that this is how seriously God takes this, and God is concerned about the purity and the integrity of his people. And so so we see Ananias as a tragic example of someone who was moving in a direction that was going to undermine the witness of the church. And commentators are quick to point out the connection of Ananias in the New Testament to a similar situation in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Joshua, and in chapter 6, we read the account of where the Israelites conquer Jericho and bring that city down, and the destruction of Jericho is mapped out. And as a part of that, God made clear that there were sacred things that were to be dedicated to the Lord. And that included clothing, gold, silver, and things like that. No one was to take any of those possessions. Well, a man named Achan did that, and we read that account then in Joshua chapter 7. And the Israelites realize something is wrong when they now move on to continue to take possession of land to attack a town called Ai. It looks like it's going to be a much easier battle. They send 3,000 men up to take on those in Ai. They don't even send the whole army, they're so confident. But the men of Ai defeat the Israelite army. Joshua falls down, tears his clothes, and says, God, what is going on here? And God says that there is dishonesty and deception in the camp of Israel, and I won't be with you if that's not dealt with. And through the direction of God, through the process of elimination, they come to Achan and his family, and then Achan also pays the price. He dies as a result of violating God's command regarding possessions and wealth, and he confesses that he coveted those items and became greedy. So the Old Testament of Achan and the New Testament of Ananias, people have made that connection. And here the Israelites are embarking on taking the promised land early on, and God deals with that situation. The early church, now just beginning, moving forward, people are being added to the community of faith, and now God deals with this threat to the church from within. And then we're told about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And it's, in a way, Peter is giving her a chance to repent, to reconsider what she and her husband had planned, that maybe she would break from the dishonesty and the deceit of her husband and confess and say no, it's not. We took this action, but I repent of that. And she would have received, I have no doubt, the grace and the forgiveness of God. But she said, yes, that is the price. She stayed with the narrative that she and Ananias had concocted. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? And again, you have this sense of lying to God, testing God. And Peter goes, listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They will also carry you out. And so, tragically, Sapphira is buried with her husband. For at that moment, she fell dead also, and the young men took her out. And then we're told, not surprisingly, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. As I think about that, people are joining the church. People are believing and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They're repenting of their sins. And so if you hear something like that going on in that early church, someone has to be absolutely convinced of what the apostles are teaching. They have to be absolutely convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They're not going to join the church based on a social basis and what they can get out of it along cultural and social opportunities. Joining the church, everyone would understand, was serious business. Threat from the outside, the commitment of integrity of faith, and actions on the inside. And just to close in with a passage from 1 John 1. It's a very familiar verse. We oftentimes use it to introduce the prayer of confession in worship. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so I think one of the flow and takeaways from this passage is God's seriousness to protect the church. Christ gave his life for the church, for the witness and the work and the integrity and the spiritual vitality of the community of faith. Sadly, over 2,000 years, as you see the church history playing out, that hasn't always been the case. And historians will say, paradoxically, that oftentimes the church was the strongest and the most vibrant when it was under persecution. And when it seemed to prosper materially, socially, status-wise, then that was when it was most susceptible to the to being corrupted from within and having the life and the witness of the church being being sucked out, the vitality being lost, and the impact and the power of the witness of the church being diminished. It's kind of a paradox, and it's something to be interesting to be considered. But in our own lives, God is concerned that we not deceive ourselves. And I think we all can think back of stories we've told ourselves that really weren't accurate or faithful or true. And God says, don't deceive yourselves. If you want to grow, if you want to mature in your faith, we have to look at our lives as they are, be honest and real about the sin that is before us. And we can do that because God has promised to be faithful to forgive us of our sins. And we go back to what we read early on in chapter 5, chapter 4, where God is at work in the life of his people. And that gives us the strength and the fortitude to persevere because God is with us through thick and through thin. So next week we will pick back up as we continue to see the early church moving forward in their witness and their work. Let us close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are grateful for your forgiveness that you freely give to us through your Son. Lord, we want to be found faithful. Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves and not be open to your prompting of your Spirit, the conviction of our hearts when we sin against you. We fall short of what you called us to do. But to know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that in Christ that can separate us from your love as your dearly beloved children. So Lord, may we have that confidence that we belong to you and go forward each day in the joy of our salvation and in the joy of being called to participate with what you're doing in the world. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.